Hi. Good morning. My name is Scott, if we haven't met yet, and I'm one of the pastors with Artisan Church. So great to be with you in the room, and great to be here in this moment, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. Here we are. And the last week of Lent. We did it. Holy Week, where our regular days of the week get special new names like Holy Monday and Holy Tuesday and Holy Wednesday and go with me, Maundy Thursday. Yeah, for some reason that one didn't get a holy. And then Good Friday, not holy. Then we're back to Holy Saturday and of course Easter Sunday. And if you're not familiar with church culture or the church calendar, I grew up in church but was never really familiar with the whole church calendar. I knew about Easter Sunday, and I knew about Christmas, Advent a little bit, but that was kind of it. So it's fun to be in a church setting where we celebrate and practice all of the parts of the church calendar. And we rehearse the final week of Jesus' life before the cross. Palm Sunday, we follow the journey to the Last Supper, to the prayer in Gethsemane, the betrayal of Judas, and the final hours of Jesus as he's tortured, shamed, and crucified. Then the joy of his resurrection, a celebration. But why? Why do we do this? Or as one author writes, I mean, do we really need the emotional roller coaster of Holy Week? What's so wrong with just jumping from one parade to the next and skipping all the sacrifice and death stuff? What's wrong with simply moving on to the joy of Easter? Well, Palm Sunday, although we celebrate it as a joyful thing, it's not all positive. It's actually a bit chaotic. And I'm pushing for a full-scale rebrand of Palm Sunday to Chaotic Sunday. And I just want to go over it with you. Glenn, thank you for reading in Luke's Gospel. We're gonna go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, if you want to follow along. Page 690 in your chair Bibles. It says in verse 10 of chapter 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And that word for stirred means shaken or agitated, confused, moved, trembling, and excited. So some mixture in there, mixture of feelings. And Matthew says in chapter 21, when he entered the city, he went to the heart of the city, which was the temple. This was the center of life for the Jewish people and the center of life for anyone that lived around there. It was a massive construct. Just look at this picture here. This is an artist reconstruction of the temple of Herod, which was the temple as Jesus would have known it. So a bit of sidebar with this diagram, just so we note where things are happening. Here are the outer courts where anyone is invited to come, even Gentiles. So anyone's allowed to hang out in the outer courts. And you can see those little specks of dots around, those are people. So that's kind of the scale here, huge. And then you have the inner courts, which are only for Jewish devout followers. So you could come into the inner courts if you're a part of kind of the in-group. And then it even gets more exclusive, the holy place. And within the holy place, there's even a holy of holies. Like this is as exclusive as it gets. You go from Jews only to only priests to only the high priest. One single person, once a year, could go into the holy of holies. And the whole elaborate entry protocol was to eliminate the contamination of sin. So the outer courts, if we focus on our attention there, that's where this is happening. Jesus comes into this place. This is where the after the waving of the palm branches, and he comes into the temple. And it says in Matthew 21, he drives out all the people who are buying and selling there. He turns over tables and benches. It shows us that Jesus really cared about what happened in the temple. And he called it a house of prayer, a place where prayer should happen, not selling and buying. And in Matthew's gospel, it says it is really a chaotic scene. Blind people came to him and were healed. Those who couldn't walk came to him and were healed. The chief priests and teachers of the law were indignant, it says. And then on top of that, children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God." Pure and utter chaos. And just to prove my point, I want to do a quick reenactment here. It's going to be relatively painless, but I want to try to just understand and appreciate, feel the chaos of the moment. And so I'm just picking on you, brother, because you're right here. But Paul, you have the star role of Jesus. And I need you, when I say action, I need you to like mill about the room and pretend, not actually, but pretend you're turning over tables and benches and saying like things like, "You get out of here." And like, and like pretend to like push them around, okay? So that's your job. And I need about 10 people. Just put your hand up if you'd like to be a part of this, scattered around the room. 10 people, yeah, sure. I see that hand. I've got one. You don't have to do as much. Yeah, over there, 10 people, yep, John, thanks. All you have to do is respond to his, thanks, Diana. Respond to his, you're one of the money changers. So you're like, "What the? Hey, stop it." Those kind of things. That's what you're going to shout. 5 more people. A couple from here. Jeff, yep. Someone, Shauna, thanks. An official actor. That's helpful. Ro, you're in? No. Hard no. Hard no. Okay. Yeah, good. Okay, those people, you're the 10 that are responding. You're the money changers and the buyers. So maybe you start out by saying, like, "Get some fish or whatever." And then, "No, what? Hey, stop it." I need 3 people who can't see, who are blind. 3, just hurry up, people. Thank you. 1, 2, 3. Demo, blind. So maybe just like pretend you're blind for a second, stand up, and then you're healed. Like, so react. Like, "Whoa, I can see." 3 people who are can't walk. 3 people who can't walk. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Nice, Betty. Touche, Betty. Touche. Okay. You can't walk, but then you're like, "You can walk." And then you stand up and you're like walking and running and maybe dancing. And then I need 10 chief priests. Ooh, 10 chief priests. They're indignant, it says, which means angry and annoyed. So 10 people, actually just play along with me. Put up your hand if you're not in this yet. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Great. You're the chief priest and you're indignant. Ew, indignancy. Confused or angry or annoyed is what it means. And then children in the room. If you're a teenager, anyone can do this. Any kid in the room below 18, you can say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," okay? All the teens in the room, say it with me together. Hosanna.
One more time.
All right, this is not gonna go well. Okay, let's try that one more time. All the teens in the room said, and kids, "Hosanna to," yeah, great, okay. So everyone got their parts? Okay, ready? Ready? Okay, and then you keep saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," okay? Action. And blind people are healed. And people who can't walk are walked. And seen. Wow, give yourselves a hand. And that's what it was exactly like. Great work, everybody. Thank you. It reminds me of too much shoving. I don't know. I mean, yeah. In one gospel writing, it says he made a whip. Yeah. It gets intense, folks. Okay, it reminds me of this painting, though, by Indian artist Jyoti Sahi, called Jesus Entering the City. And I love this painting because it kind of represents the chaos of the day, of the moment, of Chaos Sunday. You can hardly tell where the things end and begin. And he said about his painting, the theme of Christ entering Jerusalem is related to the idea of Christ entering the human heart. And sometimes our hearts are chaotic. I want to invite us to enter and re-enter Holy Week with fresh awareness today. The Holy Week narrative brings everything together. It's the joy and the friendship of Jesus and his disciples, his friends. It's the pain and anguish, too. It's the joy of the palms, but the chaos of the temple, the pain of betrayal. It's the violence of the cross. It really is a metaphor for the highs and lows of our life, the celebration, the grief, the agitation, the excitement. It's that 40th birthday celebration. It's that cancer diagnosis. It's the layoff from work, the cherry blossoms blooming, seeing another crazy story in the news. It's the birth of a child, the sudden death of a loved one, the violence of war, all happening all at once in real time. Ruth Haley Barton calls this living in between two passions. That idea that in this Holy Week, we're between the celebration and the triumph of Palm Sunday and the chaos of it and the death and the defeat of Good Friday. One author says, Holy Week doesn't so much answer a question as it confirms them by saying to us, life is not fair. Bad stuff happens to good people. Death is a reality. Holy Week confirms all of that for us, but adds a significant word of hope, a word that says, and just when you thought, when you think it's all over. And just when you think it's all over. This is where we are in the ellipsis of life, those three dots. Waiting, hoping, fearing, hurting, loving. And it's in the ellipsis of life that we're constantly living in the now and the not yet. Maybe this will be helpful for you, maybe not. A diagram of Christian eschatology. And this basically is the study of last things. That's what eschatology means. And so if you track with me here, we have the age that we're currently in. And then at some point, a new age will begin. The next life, the one after this. This age, the age to come. And then when Jesus came, he brought the age to come into this age, aka the kingdom of God. That's why he taught his followers to pray, let your kingdom come, the age to come, on earth as it is in heaven. And we are here in the in-between, or the now and the not yet, the ellipsis. So then, how then shall we live? In light of all this, what do we do now? And in some ways, this is the question we've been asking all of Lent. What happened on the cross? What did Jesus actually do? What changed? And for some of, not all of, because we've spent some decent time in this, some of the answer to this, I want to go to Hebrews and do a quick exploration of Hebrews. So I want you to track with me. We're going to Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews has a unique perspective on Jesus' death and resurrection because they use the Jewish temple customs to help us understand what Jesus did on the cross. And I think there's something here for us today. So let's jump into Hebrews 4, page 840. Got a lot of scriptures. We're just going to rifle through. Just try to focus and follow on the screens here. I put them up on the screen. You can also follow along in your chair Bible if you want to. So chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Remember the high priest? Who was the high priest in the temple diagram? The high priest was the one that could, the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the high priest. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So Jesus is a high priest, but he's a different high priest. He empathizes with our weakness because he experienced the highs and lows and chaos of life as well. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He comes alongside us. He's not separate. He's not the only one in the Holy of Holies. He's welcoming and calling us in. Okay, let's jump to chapter 6, still on page 840 if you're following in the chair Bible. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. That sounds kind of nice, an anchor for our soul. How many of you, if I could offer it to you, an anchor for your soul would take it? Sounds nice. Sounds steady. We have this hope, the hope that Jesus is our high priest, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Okay, quick, another sidebar, the curtain in the temple. This is wild. I learned something new this week, and I want to try to explain the size and what the curtain looked like. And if you're unfamiliar with what curtain is he talking about, there was a giant curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So the Most High Priest could go beyond the curtain, but that was it. And scholars even say that there was a practice of putting bells on the ankles of the high priest just in case they were struck dead by God and had some sin, so they could hear the bells stop moving and then pull them out by a rope. But they wouldn't go in and get them. Yeah. So imagine this curtain, kind of like this one up here, actually. Yes, thank you very much. Betty, can you do that? No, okay. This curtain is actually the curtain in the Holy of Holies was actually double the height. So close to 60 feet tall. And I don't know why, but I always imagined it like a curtain in a room, a smaller room, but it was massive. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. And it's not the Holy of Holies back there, it's just a bunch of equipment, but this and the thickness, this is maybe about half, not even half a centimeter, 10 centimeters thick. They said when they had to clean it, it took 300 priests to handle during cleaning. It was so big, like massive. And this curtain represented separation between God and man. It emphasized no authorized entry allowed. No contamination, no sin. Funny thing happened though. When Jesus died on the cross, it said that curtain ripped from top to bottom in half. That's a big deal. So the time when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished," breathed his last, an earthquake shook the place, and the temple curtain, the 60-foot, 30 feet wide, 10-centimeter thick curtain, said it ripped. Question, imagine yourself in the shoes of people at the time. What do you think this meant for people? Can shout out an answer. What do you think this meant, that the curtain, the temple curtain was ripped in half?
What's that?
Awakening. Oh, good word. Yeah. End of separation. Exactly. What else? What else could it have meant? Imagine being in the temple courts and not being able to go into that place. Access. Yes. What else? Someone said something else? The Holy of Holies spills out or comes out to everyone. Yeah, it's very significant. And whether it actually happened or was a metaphor, it is a powerful symbol. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 10, page 843. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body now, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." So the question, how then shall we live in light of the death and resurrection of Christ in the ellipsis of life? In the in-between, verse 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And I love this in verse 24, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." How then shall we live? Confidence, boldness, knowing that we have access. No one can tell us otherwise. We are not the victim of exclusion. We are included in God's presence for everyone. Access. And also, I love that it's about loving others and encouraging others to do good, spurring one another on. Not giving up meeting together, not giving up this practice, but encouraging one another. So how then shall we live? It really is your question to answer. And I don't want to answer it for you, but I feel like part of my job today is to tell you one thing. And I've been praying about this, and I don't often get a feeling of like, this is my assignment, but I had a feeling today that it was a bit of an assignment, a bit of like, you need to say this. So for whatever it's worth, for those of you who are here, I've prayed that the right people would be in the room at the right time. Those who are streaming online would be here. And I just feel compelled to tell you that you are deeply, unavoidably, and unquestionably loved. That's it. That you here today, all of you, however you come, however you are deeply, unavoidably, and unquestionably loved. Scripture says nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not death, not even life, not the present, not the future. No powers here or on earth or beyond, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is embedded in Christian theology. We are made in God's image, and we are good We are children of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is with us and for us, never forsaking. The answer to the question, how then shall we live, must be on this foundation of love, knowing deeply that we are loved. Knowing that you are loved changes everything. And if not for me, take it from medieval mystic Julian of Norwich, who said, we are so preciously loved by God that we cannot even comprehend it. No created being can ever know how much and how sweetly and tenderly God loves them. It is only with the help of his grace that we are able to persevere in spiritual contemplation with endless wonder at his high, surpassing, immeasurable love, which our Lord in his goodness has for us. Understanding this will help us do better. And knowing that you are loved changes a lot, actually, how you view yourself, confidence, humility, joy, how you view others. It's easier to change when you know you're loved. It's easier to take risks when you know you're loved. What else, I just want to ask the group here, what else does knowing that you are loved do? Helps you rest. It moves through you.
Mental health.
Mental health?
It encourages you. It strengthens your mental health.
Strengthens your mental health, yes. Thanks. Helps you bounce back after a hit.
Feel accepted.
Feel accepted. Thanks.
Future-oriented,
gives you hope. Increases capacity for empathy.
Allows you to be honest.
Increases capacity for healthy risk, yeah. Takes away shame. Say that again. It's the same for the person that you're arguing with or against. It's the same for your enemy, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Humbling and inspiring. From the little I know about child psychology and development, I know that a child who is loved unconditionally is more likely to have a better sense of self-worth and value, a better chance of success in life. And I wish, as I was preparing this sermon, I wish I could come to each of you. I don't know everyone's name in this room, almost everyone's. If I could say to you and try to convince you that you are loved, I would do it. And then I thought, hey, this is great. We're coming to the table and we say those words. As you come and you take the bread and you dip it in the juice, we say Christ's body broken, his blood shed out of love for you. So come to the table this morning with that in mind and receive the love of God. And I want to leave you with this. It's a blessing from Scott McKnight and just kind of ties it all together. He says, no matter what you have done, not because you go to church, not because you read your Bible, not because folks think you are spiritual, and no matter what sins you've committed, no matter how vicious or mean or vile they were, no matter how calloused your heart and soul have become, God loves you. Not because you are good, not because you do good things, not because you are famous or have served others, but because you are you. To you, God has said yes. God is saying yes, and God will eternally say yes. God is for the you that it is, that is you. Amen.